and permanent. Bank on it. So this is a good time to flip over to Matthew and just look at, just spend just a minute on what Jesus says about the days of Noah, because it's a pretty significant statement from somebody who doesn't exaggerate and who knows the end from the beginning. When he says, as it was, verse 37 of Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Without going back there, Genesis, you can do this on your own sometime, you will find it startling to go back to Genesis chapter 6 through 9 and that whole account of the events leading up to the flood. And it's going to look vaguely familiar to you. And it's not hard at this point in human history to realize that there were certain characteristics of the days of Noah right before that judgment of God. Poor God, I still think he was just so amazingly long-fused that he put up with what he put up with. And he even had someone warning them for 120 years. Please don't get that thought out of your mind. Some people, the church I was raised in, before I came to Calvary Chapel, God just had such a hair trigger that he would just fly off the handle and just smoke an entire race of people, not bat an eyelash. He would have the right to do that, by the way, as the creator. He'd have the right to do that. But in order to do that, he would have to contradict everything that we know about him. And the most remarkable thing, Jesus said, if you want to know what your heavenly father's like, watch me. Jesus had an incredibly long fuse. God was amazingly patient. He gave so much warning, even when people didn't pay attention, as he did in the days of Noah. I wrote a few characteristics of the days of Noah that you can tell from Genesis 6 through 9. Might be good exercise to just go back and look at it. The first thing that I realized, and I can't even remember where I read this, it wasn't from a Bible commentary. It was from somebody who took a statement that Jesus made here and did a population study based on population models, based on the average length of time that people lived. And before the flood, you noticed, if you've read the Old Testament, people lived a lot longer. I think there's reasons for that, with the vapor canopy that completely covered the earth, sort of like what you see around Venus. It's why they found tropical vegetation in mastodon stomachs deep buried in the ice up in the Ukraine and Siberia. The earth was like a greenhouse. People lived a lot longer. The cosmic rays that bombard us and caused cellular degeneration and the aging process, those were all screened away. And when the flood came, there wasn't enough for the flood to be what the Bible calls it. It couldn't possibly be just rain. It says the fountains of the deep were broken up and the canopy over the earth just burst forth and the earth was inundated. Before that, people lived hundreds and hundreds of years. So using just a human population model, there were pretty close to the same number of people on the earth in the days of Noah that there are today. Amazingly close. 6 billion people, the math head that I read, figured was a conservative figure. So that's one thing that's similar. One of my majors in college was psychology. And I remember, and I can't remember whether it was B.F. Skinner or Pavlov, but one of those guys did the, remember the study of the crowding of the rats? If Fred was here, he'd remember, because he had a degree in that. They did some experiments with rat behavior by taking a certain number of food, a certain size container, and putting X number of rats in it. And then somebody, probably on a government grant, made lots of money just sitting there watching the rats and writing down everything that they did. Then they just kept adding more rats, but not making the space any bigger and not giving them more food. And And of course, rat behavior consistently degenerated towards more and more violence, and there was a point at which the curve peaked and the rats started killing each other. That experiment was called the crowding of the rats, cleverly. Too little space, not enough food, too many rats, and violence was the result. I heard an interesting statement by an unbeliever who was a policeman. He said, in all of my life, and he'd been a policeman, he was nearing retirement. He said, anybody that tells you that violent behavior, it's always been this way, he said, that is not true. It's worse now than it's ever been. Of course, he didn't have an answer for that. He didn't know why. He didn't know what to blame it on. In the days of Noah, it tells us in Genesis 6 through 9, that the world was covered with rapidly increasing violence. Out of control violence. So, huge population growth. You know, the whole exponential curve of something. Well, you know that story. You're smart people. The more people you get, the faster the amount doubles. And the bigger that number gets, the faster they double. Rapidly increasing population growth. Rapidly increasing violence worldwide. Crowding of the rats. Interestingly, in the days of Noah, there was increasing demonic activity. Doesn't get a lot of press. But if you have your eyes open, you can see that's the world that we live in. And I think one of the saddest statements in all of that passage about Noah, right before judgment, it says that God saw that the imagination of humans was constantly evil, constantly, continually evil, in such a way that he was sorry that he even made humans because of what that did to them. Kind of sounds a lot like our world. And then in verse 38 in Matthew's gospel, it says that people were just going along business as usual. Right up until the day that Noah climbed in the ark. And it said when they were destroyed, they knew nothing of what was coming upon them. And Jesus said, that's the way that it's going to be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Business as usual. Isn't it amazing how quickly, at least our national conscience is such, and our attention span is so short, that how quickly we get back to business as usual. There have been an amazing amount of books that have been written about the events immediately following 9/11, specifically in New York City, how different people were. That there was an attitude of commonality and humanitarianism that people had never seen in their lifetime after that. There were people who changed the whole way that they lived because it just shook us up so badly. You know how long that lasted? Just a little over 3 months, 100 some odd days. Then everything was right back to normal. I was trying to think of whatever the latest horrible thing is on the news. It gets absolutely nauseating, detailed, constant exposure for as long as people can handle it, and then something new happens, and immediately that's in the back of your mind. Okay, what's the latest place to be flooded? What's the latest place to have earthquakes? What's the latest? Because you can't even remember two or three horrific things a while ago. It's the way we are in the days that we live in. So when people give warnings, our attention span is very short. And that brings me to the things that Jesus repeats. Remember, whenever Jesus repeats himself, listen up. because he knows us. He knows we leak. He knows that we forget the important stuff and need to be reminded. So back to Mark, verse 32. We'll give this example, which is very similar to the one that Matthew gives, and then we'll look at the one in Matthew. Note how many times he says, be alert, keep watch. What's the exact opposite of that? Well, the word that's translated watch, I even wrote it down, I looked it up. I didn't do this last time I taught it, but I'm learning that these are great words. Gregorio is, I'll spell it because I know somebody's taking notes. Gregorio is the Greek word, Gregorio. It means to refrain from drowsiness. And it's in a continuous action. So what it means is wake up and stay awake. You know what happens when you stayed out too late doing what you were doing and you're on your way home and you can't remember passing certain landmarks and that's kind of frightening, but then your tires hit the rumble strip and then you really get afraid because you had no idea how asleep you were at the wheel. That's the time to turn the air conditioner on, roll the windows down, or turn on some kind of music you hate. Anything to just keep you awake. And that's the term that Jesus uses here. Before we go look at these last few verses in Mark, I want to read verse 37, the end of this speech, first. It's a summary, but I want to read it first. He says, what I say to you, I say to everyone. And I think those that want to blow all this off and just say, oh, he was just talking to those guys, and in its historical context, blah, blah, blah. Jesus said, no, I'm talking to everybody. I'm talking to everybody who cares about my words, who listens to my warnings, who believes I'm telling the truth. And then he says, keep watch. Gregorio is the Greek word. Wake up, stay awake. Don't let yourself fall asleep at the wheel. Verse 32. I'm absolutely shocked at how many people I know personally who have had wake-up calls. God spares their life. Something happens that, you know how it is. We don't change the way we eat till we have a stroke or a heart attack. You don't change the way you treat your wife till she walks out because she can't take it anymore. We just get serious about telling the people that we love how much we love them until they're gone. We don't major in the major things until we have a nervous breakdown because we're spreading ourselves too thin. It's the way we are. So Jesus said, look, pay attention. And the implication to me is that in the days where we need to be paying attention, there's going to be a great effort to distract us. The remedy against distraction is focus. And Satan's number one deal for believers, I believe, take me at my word, ponder it, and throw it away if it's not the truth, but I believe his number one attack for believers is distraction. Pure and simple. Bad stuff, good stuff, trivial stuff, important stuff, anything that takes me away from living my life with Jesus and for Jesus. And that's what he's talking about the rest of this passage. So verse 32, he says, no one knows, had you circle that word knows, no one knows about that exact day or that exact hour. It's very specific in Greek. Can I say punctiliar specificity one more time? Nobody knows, not even the angels nor the Son, but only the Father. So wake up, be on your guard, be alert. Be always on your guard, be always alert. Here's an interesting thing that some theologian pointed out years ago in my readings, but I found it kind of poignant. Of all of the errors in doctrine that the Holy Spirit corrected in the early church, the one that he never corrected was the belief that Jesus could come at any moment. Because God obviously knew how everything was going to unfold, but those people lived with the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. And God never really corrected that. He did tell us what kinds of things to look for. As we looked at the last 2 weeks, Jesus said, yeah, you may not know the exact times, but you can know the season. You can feel the birth pains. You know there's a birth that's close. You can see the fig tree start to bud. You can realize, okay, something's close. But the exact day and the exact hour, live like it could be today. I believe it could be in my lifetime, but, you know, I'm not guaranteed that I have tomorrow. So how long is your lifetime? It does change the way that I live. Nobody knows that exact day, that exact hour. The word knows, the verb. I know some of you don't care about this, but that's okay. Some of us do. The verb is present indicative active, which means action which is taking place at the moment these words are spoken. Very precise. That's the thing I love about Greek. It's way more precise language than English. English is a machine gunner language. Greek is a sharpshooter language. So he says, nobody knows right now that exact moment or that exact day, except for the Father. In fact, Jesus said, I don't even know right now. Which opens up a whole can of worms as with, you know, was there stuff that Jesus didn't know? Well, in Philippians 2, it says that when the eternal Word of God, through which everything that was made, who holds everything together, when that Word, that person took on human flesh and lived in a human body, he self-limited. He restricted himself in his godness in certain ways. Could be that Jesus is just saying, you know what, right now, standing here talking to you in a human body, Father knows that exact day. I don't know. Here's another thing. I'll just pass this on to you. He didn't need to know. He had a job to do. He said, I'm here for a while. I'm here to do something specific. I'm given everything to that. I don't need to know the details about the second time I come. I just need to know enough details to give you a heads up and give you a warning. That's the way that I've always looked at it. Can I just flip you over and read just a short little passage from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is great. It's some of the clearest teaching where it talks about the rapture of the church. The Greek word is the word harpazo, which means to snatch up. I remember Hal Lindsey in his book years ago, The Late Great Planet Earth, called it the big snatch. The big snatch and grab where God, Jesus comes, grabs his people and takes them up to be with him in heaven so that we are not suffering the wrath that is outpoured on the earth during that tribulation period. But that's chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians fits beautifully into what we just read that Jesus said. I'll just read it to you. First 7 or 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. It's go over to Hebrews. Hang a left. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you because you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, meaning unexpectedly. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day, and we don't belong to the night or to the darkness, parenthetically, anymore. We were pulled out of that. So then, let's not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert. There's that same word. Let us be alert and self-controlled. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet to guard our heads. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to be rescued through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, don't know the exact day, don't know the exact time. We do know the times and the seasons. We're supposed to. That's why he told us. Good to pay attention to them. Verse 33, back in Mark. So be always on guard. Stay alert, because you don't know what time. You don't know when that time, that exact specific time, will come. And then he gives two examples, and we'll close with this. He gives one, and then Matthew records another one that he gives. They're very similar. Please track with me, because I myself was very confused about this earlier in my life. And once again, in growing up in legalism the way that I did, everything in your whole life was performance-based. God's love for you depended on your performance. Your acceptability depended on your performance. And when people would start talking about the time is short, I had the feeling of just running around frantically. What am I supposed to do? So I think in these two passages, Jesus has answered for us, how do I live? Knowing that this is all true, what, do we just like, you know, join a commune and quit our jobs and just go sit and wait? What do we do? And I think it's important to look at. By the way, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talking about the destruction of the world, the gradual and then the ultimate destruction of it. He said, seeing that that's the way where this is all going, he said, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, he said, you ought to live holy lives. That means set apart exclusively for God and serve God versus serving others. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us here. It's like, and this is an illustration, it's like a man who, where am I here? Verse 34, it's like a man going away. Not exactly, but it's a good illustration. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. I had you underline that. I think this is the secret of how to live in the last days. I take this really seriously because I do not see very many Christians living this way. I do see some, but not many. The way to live in the last day is that I live like I belong to somebody. And I give myself and my time and my energy to what he gives me to do day by day by day. I wrote a little note. To make my life meaningful now and to prepare for eternity, I must hear what my Father tells me to do. Instead of listening to the pressures and demands of people and my job, and the people would include preachers and churches and organizations. What does God want me to do? Nothing more important than I spend my time on that. Jesus says here in verse 34 and 35 that you have a master. He's assigned you to something. It may not even look very important. In fact, it may be boring. In fact, it may not look spiritual. But you know what? If I'm living my life daily with him in obedience to him, everything I do will be spiritual. Maybe running a store. Maybe driving a truck. It may be waiting for further information. What did your master give you to do. I love that phrase, the assigned task, specific instruction. Years ago, when I lived in Los Angeles and I worked in the recording industry as an orchestrator, this was the perfect picture of this, was that I spent my 150, 200 hours, whatever, writing this orchestral composition, and every note that every person played and every rest where they didn't play, every one of those were equally important parts of the composition. And if I hired, as I got to do one time, Vince DeRosa, who's the best French horn player in the world, the one that Henry Mancini used for all his movie scores, you've heard his music, I paid him triple scale just to have his name on the album. But if Vince is sitting there warming up his mouthpiece and realizes, you know, I'm getting triple scale, I'm not just going to sit here. And he starts running through his scales in the middle of the composition, even Vince would ruin everything. The thing that made the composition work is that Vince plays where his part says to play. And when his part didn't say to play, he counted measures faithfully so that when he started playing, he would play at the right place. Easy for an orchestrator to understand that concept. I think contractors probably could figure that out too. Certain things have to go down first. If the sheetrock guy decides he wants to put up the sheetrock and get out of there before all the framing is properly done, then somebody's going to have to rip all of it out and it'll have to be done again. You have a task assigned to you because you have a master. If you're asking your master what he wants you to do. Oh, it doesn't seem very important. I'll tell you, be very suspicious if you ever hear that in your head. What I'm doing doesn't, especially if you're a mom or a dad or a single person trying to live in an ungodly world. If you live your life as somebody who belongs to Jesus, it's very important that you are assigned to what you're doing and that you do it faithfully. Jesus says here in verse 34, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. So don't fall asleep. Keep watch, verse 33. Verse 35 says, because you don't know when he's coming back, whether in the evening. Jesus gave the four watches according to the Roman measurement of a day. Evening, midnight, rooster crowing, and dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you snoozing. The word suddenly is interesting. It's not a word of temporal significance. It's not like the saying the same as fast. What was that? Well, it was Jesus. You know, no, it's not that. It means unexpectedly. Remember what I just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, you know, this day is not supposed to overtake you unexpectedly. You know better. You're God's kids. You came out of that kingdom of darkness. Don't let it hypnotize you and drone you into falling asleep at the spiritual wheel. And what I say to you, verse 37, he says, I say to everyone, keep watch. Refrain from drowsiness. Wake up. Stay awake. Stay alert. Now, just to close, let's flip over to Matthew, and there's some things I wanted to tell you here, because he just tells pretty much the same story. It's just he sort of finishes the story of the servant that was given something to do by his master. It starts at verse 45. Who is the wise and faithful servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household, for instance, to give them their food at the proper time, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Can I just tell you that whatever it is that you are, that God has given you to do at this point in your life, Bill and I were talking about this before church. One of the things that happens when with aging is your the whole circumstances of your life that you've been tried to be diligent with, they change. Kids grow up, they're gone. Your body doesn't work properly. You get to the point where you don't have the energy to do all the stuff that your brain has the ideas to do. That's part of life. The exact opposite of that is just the monotony of being stuck in something that it's, you know exactly what's going to happen pretty much from the time you get up in the morning. You know what this day is going to look like. It's just going to look like every other day. But that's not the way believers are supposed to live their lives. We have a living person with us. We belong to him. He has a plan. He has a design. We're all over the map. You know, we throw ourselves into being good moms and dads, and then our kids are gone. Now what do? We throw ourselves into a job, and then we get fired. And now we got to look for work. Or we retire. Something happens that changes our lives, and we're disoriented. But it should not ever really be that way. If I'm living each day, that I belong to you, Lord. Reporting for duty, sir. What is it that you have for me to do today? Well, you know that thing you did yesterday where you just tried to be a good mom and listen to me every step of the way? Do that. And I'll be right there with you every moment. I love this phrase in verse 46. It's a happy, happy servant whose master returns and finds him doing so. Doing what he was given. I think it's kind of hilarious in a way of all of the examples that Jesus could use about a faithful servant in the last days with the imminent return of Jesus. What's the example that he uses? A servant who was just told to give food to the other servants. How unspiritual can you get? How long is that food going to be in your body? Then where does it go? I mean, But you know what? You know, some of you know. What happens if the servants don't have their food? They can't do their job. What if the thing that God's given you to do is to pray? See, I've wrestled with this whole deal because my life is dramatically different right now, living in Maine, pastoring a little church, than it was even a few years ago. And it's hard to not compare what you're doing now, what it appears like relatively nothing important, with what you were doing a short time ago that seemed the most important thing in the whole world. But see, as the plan unfolds day by day, what you're doing right now, if you belong to God, it is important. And it's important that you do that with faithfulness, the same faithfulness you did when you were doing something that you thought was more important than what you're doing now. You following me? This is how I get my brain washed in the correct way. I get newsletters from people who are doing what I used to do, traveling all over the world, doing music and ministering to tens of thousands of people. I get their newsletters. And then I wonder who's going to show up. Is anybody going to show up on Sunday or Wednesday? By the way, I was really encouraged Wednesday. We had a large group of people come to just study God's word. That blessed my heart. What if two or three people came? Does that mean what I'm doing isn't important? No, if you're doing it for people, then I'd worry. If you're doing it for him, if it's your assigned task, then when he returns, I think about this, Garth, when I pray for you all the time, in your skill and some basically life or death decisions that you're making in your skill as a doctor. I pray, Lord, I pray that you'd stand right beside him. I pray that you would be his guide, amplify his skills, teach him stuff he doesn't know, bless that. I pray that for Monica, trying to figure out what to do now that her kids are all gone. I pray that for Mary as she's got a new endeavor. I pray that for Mark as he's starting a job he's not particularly wild about, but knows that God wants him to do it. I pray that for you, Rick, as you've taken on a... God bless you for being a daddy to those little girls. Every one of you, when I think of you, I'm not making a judgment about whether you're, what you're doing is important. That's not my job. That's your master's job. I was thinking, Paul, when you told me and you asked me for names of all of the kids in the youth group, back when we had like 50 kids in our teen group, and you said, you know, there's not much I can do, but I'll pin that list of names up on my dashboard while I'm driving, and I'll pray for them. And I wept when I thought about that later, and I thought, you have no idea how important of a job that is. Where did that idea come from? That idea came from a guy that got up in the morning and said, well, I don't know what I can do, but I belong to you, Lord. What do you want me to do? And he put that thought in your head. That's the way to live your life, folks, with the coming of the Lord. What about people that are waiting? I know a bunch of people in their 20s. They have no idea what they're going to do with their life. They're just trying to get up every day and say, okay, here I am. I'm available. Do you realize that when Jesus returns for his church and snatches us out of here, somebody's going to be in the middle of waiting to start something? Somebody's going to have just started something. Somebody's going to be finished with something. We're all going to be at different places when he's assigned me something to do. That's all he expects from me. When we sang that song, I want to hear you say, well done. I want to hear you say, good and faithful servant. That applies to whatever it is that you're doing. But Lord, I never got out there. All I did was wait. And he said, yeah, but you waited, being available to me, listening to me, walking with me. All I did was I'm just plugging my way through trying to homeschool, and I don't even know half of this stuff. Yeah, but you asked me for help. You did it as like you did it for me. He said, well done. I don't feel like I'm doing anything very important. Where did you get your orders? Doesn't that change the way you live every day? When I moved out here, I've told this story many times, but when I moved out here, I said, Lord, why did you move me 4,000 miles? And he said, well, until I tell you, just be a guy that loves Jesus that lives in this town. That's your job every day. When you go to the dump, when you go to Hannaford, when you go get gas, keep your ears peeled, be filled with me. That's your job. And if Jesus comes and gets me out of there and this church never started or nothing ever, that's all he expects from me. Do I have 5 more minutes? Okay. Yeah, I'm just going to toss this in to finish this off because it just hit me between the eyes. John 17, that final prayer that Jesus prays. He said, Father, I have glorified you. That means I've shown you for who you really are. Listen to this. I'll read it slow. And I have finished the work which you gave me to do. It just hit me a couple of years ago that when Jesus said that, there were millions of people who were not saved. There were millions of people who were not healed. There were people crawling in the gutter who hadn't been pulled out. There was more that was not done than what he did. How did he have the nerve to say, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do? It's real simple. He did what his father told him to do, and he shut everything else out. That, I can't tell you how freeing that is. I might think I could be doing something more important. I might even, if God let me vote, I might pick a different state, or I might pick a different occupation, or I might retire, or something else. But I want to be able to look at him and say, I finished what you told me to do. Anything else, sir? I finished. And he said, no, I can't get up here. You did good. That's the way to live our lives. Ministering according to obedience. and not according to pressures from other people, parents, preachers, guilt, all of this stuff that gets me frantic. Have you noticed how Jesus had a very short period of time in a specific mission, and he was never frantic? He almost, Max Lucado said, sometimes Jesus seemed to just sort of meander. No, he was just getting his orders every day. He lived every day of his life out doing exactly what the Father told him to do, to show you and I how it could be done. That's all he wants from you. Could we stand, please? And let's pray. Father, how we need you to show us one step at a time how to do this. Some of us feel like everybody but you is driving our bus. Help us to see it properly. From the time we open our eyes in the morning, we have the opportunity to be your servants. Whoever's signing our paycheck, we are yours. Let us live our life that way, Lord, that when you come, we'll be doing what you give us to do, whatever that looks like. I pray, Lord, that we would have significance come from that and that alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing a song.